Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 38 through 42, which deals with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, starting in verse 38 down through verse 42. The Psalms say that the Lord has exalted His word as He has exalted His name. So let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. John, the disciple and apostle, under the guiding hand of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recorded these words for our blessing and our benefit. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, your Bible may have 75. I'll comment on that in a moment. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, may God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon our time together. Our Father, we pray that You would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from Thy word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and make us men and women of God, faithful and obedient to You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The burial of Jesus Christ may seem like an insignificant thing, but it's a very important part of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he gives us in a nutshell, if you will, the gospel of Jesus Christ, wrote this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So that's the gospel. It's the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the burial of our Lord plays a very strategic and important part of the story of the gospel itself. Well, last week we looked at Joseph and his role. We saw in verse 38 that he was from Arimathea, a town northwest of Jerusalem. We saw that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple. And we thought about what that meant, to be a secret disciple. And we discussed that and interacted on how that applies to us. But now in verse 39, he is joined by another man by the name of Nicodemus. And these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are men of great wealth and great honor within Israel, and they courageously lay it all on the line in their love and devotion to Jesus Christ in coming forward to lead the burial of our Lord. We know that that information certainly would have gotten back to the Sanhedrin, which would have cost them dearly in their love and devotion to Christ. So this morning we're going to look at the role of Nicodemus, and we're going to look at the actual burial of our Lord. And let's begin in verse 39 by noting that that Nicodemus is described here as one who first came to him by night. Now, only John gives us information about Nicodemus. The other synoptic gospel writers tell us about Joseph, but only John tells us about the role of Nicodemus. As a man, we know that Nicodemus was one of the rulers of the Jews in John chapter 3, verse 1. That means he, along with Joseph, was a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant that he was of the ruling class over Israel. For the Sanhedrin is the highest governing body of the nation. So both Joseph and Nicodemus were men of great esteem and great power and authority within the nation. We also know that in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, in his interaction with Nicodemus, referred to him as the teacher of Israel. So we know that not only was Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, he was known as being a profound teacher and instructor of the law of God. So that Jesus called him the teacher, which elevates Nicodemus to the role as probably the most prominent teacher of that time. Gamaliel was another profound teacher of Israel, we know. But Nicodemus must have been very educated, and he must have been a very gifted teacher of the law of God to the people of Israel. The transformation of Nicodemus, I think, is quite interesting to observe. Again, referring back to John chapter 3, which John does even in verse 39, when he says, "Who first came to him by night." That's a reference back to Nicodemus coming to the Lord in John chapter 3. He was very intrigued with Jesus. He came by night to privately investigate Jesus for himself. Nicodemus, even early on, had a very high view of Jesus, calling Jesus a teacher from God, and acknowledging that the signs and miracles that Jesus had done indicated that God must be with you. So he had a high, elevated view of Christ. But Jesus challenged Nicodemus in John chapter 3 with the doctrine of the new birth and the sovereignty of God and being born again. And Nicodemus struggled to understand it. But he shows a desire to learn. So in John 3, we could describe him as an interested seeker and possibly a secret seeker because he did come by night, though some understand that differently. Well, then we move on to John chapter 7, verse 50 and 52. The Pharisees had sent out these officers to go out and arrest Jesus. And they came back to report in without arresting Jesus. And the Pharisees are frustrated and irritated with these officers who did not arrest the Lord. And they accuse them of becoming Jesus' disciple. So in this hostile context, Nicodemus, in verse 50 through 52 of John 7, stands up and defends Jesus by saying this to the Pharisees. "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" So Nicodemus in John 7 now is willing to stand up in the midst of his peers on the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and defend Jesus. And in response to that, the Pharisees rebuke Nicodemus, saying, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, that was an insult to Nicodemus because the elite in Jerusalem looked upon the people up in the northern part of Galilee as country bumpkins, kind of uneducated, illiterate, just common folk, kind of the way the people in the Northeast kind of view us in Oklahoma. So it was an insult in their minds. So they described Nicodemus, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? And no prophet arises out of Galilee." And this shows, I think, Nicodemus's willingness to defend Jesus against what he knew would be the hostility of the Pharisees, because they were already clearly showing their intention to go out and arrest the Lord, and they wanted to put him to death. But he was willing to stand up in that midst and defend Jesus and hold them accountable to the proceeding, the legal proceedings of carrying out this kind of action. So it shows, I think, even in John 7, Nicodemus, his courage and his willingness to defy the hatred and animosity of the Jewish leaders. So now Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both ruling members of the Sanhedrin, both wealthy and prominent men, now join hands and defy the hostility and anger of the Jewish Sanhedrin by giving honor to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Nicodemus first came under the cover of night, but now acts out his devotion in broad daylight. And they are risking their wealth, and they are risking their honor, and they're risking their status in life to identify with Christ, to be willing to lovingly care for his body and prepare it for burial. That would certainly get back to the Sanhedrin. And again, that would have been a very costly action. But both of these men were willing to do that for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we live in a hostile age for Christianity, even in America, more so in the world at large. And we're often challenged to show our devotion and our love to Christ in the midst of such hostility. And may God give us the grace and the wisdom to be able to imitate the faith and the courage of Joseph and Nicodemus in the way they lovingly care and show their devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, what we're told in verse 39 is that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The NIV, the ESV have 75 pounds. And the reason for that is that in the Greek, the 100-pound information that's given in the Greek, actually, when you bring it into English pounds, is about 75 pounds. So some translations translate it very literally, 100 pounds, but we have to understand that in terms of our weights and measures, it equals about 75 of our pounds. So that's why some translations will actually put in 75 rather than 100. Two spices were brought by Nicodemus. The first is myrrh. It was a fragrant resin that came from small trees, some balsam trees, and the Egyptians would use this in embalming their people. Of course, the Jews did not embalm their dead like the Egyptians, but they did use this same spice, myrrh, in either a gum form or a powder form, and they would mix it with aloes, which is another spice, an aromatic from aromatic sandalwood, and they would put it on their dead as an aromatic to cover the scent of death, but also as an antiseptic to help prevent decay. So basically, Nicodemus brought roughly around 75 of our pounds of these two spices, myrrh and aloe. And this was a lavish amount. Some would say it was fit for a king. We know that Josephus records that when the esteemed leader, Rabbi Gamaliel, was buried, they brought about the same amount of spices to anoint him in his burial. So the myrrh and the aloes were very expensive spices. One student estimated that in today's market, the 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh would sell for roughly $150,000 to $200,000. So when Nicodemus brought this, he was a wealthy man, but he made a sacrifice in bringing this much spice to put on the body of our Lord. The large quantity certainly shows the wealth and generosity of Nicodemus. So that you could say that Jesus was really only rich twice in his life, on earth that is. In his birth, when the gifts of the Magi were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And also in his death, when Nicodemus brought these lavish spices and placed him in a brand new tomb. His body was so torn and lacerated, Nicodemus probably brought a large amount, not only to honor the body of our Lord, but to also treat all of the incredible wounds and from the floggings and the persecution and the crucifixion and all that he endured. He wanted to have a large amount, both in respect and love and honor for the body, but just to treat the ravaging of his flesh that occurred in his death. We're also told that Joseph brought the linen cloth of a very high quality, and together they bound the body of our Lord with these linen wrappings and the spices that Nicodemus brought. Well, the preparation of the body, according to Jewish burial customs, the body of the dead would normally first be washed. And then it would be anointed with various oils, and it would be covered with these spices, either in a gum or a powder form. The spices, given the occasion, would be placed on the body and under the body, even around the body. And then the body would be wrapped with these linen cloths, and as they wrapped the linen cloths around the body, they would also fold in more of these spices in between the folds of the linen wrappings. According to Jewish tradition, they would begin with the feet. They would begin to wrap the body, and of course they're laying in these spices. They've already put spices around his body, on his body. Now they're wrapping him. And they're interwoven with those wrappings, additional mixtures of the spices. And they would wrap the body all the way up to the armpits. Then they would fold the arms down to the side. They would start wrapping again and wrap him all the way up to the neck. And then they would wrap the head separately. So when they prepared the body from our Lord, the body of our Lord, they probably followed this same custom in preparing a body for burial. The information we have about the resurrection seems that they did. But in the preparation of this body, this was also a hands-on burial. I doubt when, after Joseph got permission from Pilate to take the body, and he went back to the cross where the Lord was still hanging on the cross, and no doubt Nicodemus was with him at that time. At this point, once they tell the Roman soldiers that they have authority to take the body, I doubt the Roman soldiers helped any at all. After all, here are two prominent Jewish leaders that have authority to now deal the body, so they were more than happy to entrust all of that to them. They probably did not lend a hand at all. It's possible that Joseph and Nicodemus, being very wealthy men, could have had servants there to help. But I would guess that they also lent their hands in the process. They would have lifted up the heavy cross with our Lord's body on it. They would have laid it on the ground. They would have taken a hammer or a mallet or some instrument that the Romans no doubt had, and they would have pried the nails out of our Lord's hands and out of his feet. They would have picked up the body, and they would have carried it, no doubt, probably somewhere close to where the tomb was, as they began to prepare the body and wrap it for burial. John the apostle could have been there. We know he was there at the cross. We know there was a lot of women who loved the Lord Jesus who came down from Galilee, and they were faithful to the end. They may have been there. But to carry the dead weight of our Lord's body, no doubt would have been difficult. But I believe that Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to suffer the wrath of the Sanhedrin, and also they were willing to be defiled by touching the corpse of the body of our Lord. See, whenever a Jew touched a dead body, they would become defiled, which meant that Passover was celebrated that night. They would not have been able to celebrate Passover. But they were willing to sacrifice that for the body of our Lord. They were willing to be defiled in the eyes of the population and in the eyes of the Jewish leaders out of their love and devotion to Christ. They were willing to endure all of that for Him. So in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now we find that they take Him to a tomb. In verse 41, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So the tomb, we know, was near the place of the cross. The location of the tomb was said to be in the place where He was crucified. There was a garden. So wherever the cross was, right outside the city gates of Jerusalem, there was a garden right there, and the tomb that Jesus is laid in was right there as well. So very close proximity. We're told also in verse 41, that this is a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So the womb of this tomb had never yet had a body in it. And as A.W. Pink observed, he who had been born of a virgin mother is now laid in a virgin grave. That means that his body was the only body that was in this tomb. And the significance of that is that it makes it clear, there is no confusion, that when the tomb becomes empty, it was the body of the Lord that was raised up. It wasn't another body in there to somehow be confused that it was somebody else. No, there was only one body. There had never been another body there. His body was the first body in that tomb. So when that tomb became empty, it was absolutely clear it was the body of the Lord Jesus that arose from the dead. Because there was no other. There had been no other body in the tomb. We're also told in Matthew that this tomb had been newly hewn out of rock, and it was also owned by Joseph. So not only did Joseph get permission for the body, not only did Joseph provide the linen to wrap his body, Joseph provided the new tomb, his own tomb that he had cut out, no doubt for himself. But he gave that to the Lord. So that in our Lord's life, he had no house to call his own, and in his death, he had no tomb to call his own. But you see, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9, that says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And Isaiah prophesied that, and Joseph and Nicodemus bring about the fulfillment of that. After they laid the Lord's body in the tomb, there was a large, heavy, round stone rolled in front of the entrance. The entrance was low because we were told later on that both Mary and Peter have to stoop to go inside and look. So it has a fairly low ceiling on the entryway. But the love of these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, certainly shined brightly here. Such devoted service for Christ has never been forgotten. And though the Jews do not embalm their dead, the names of these two men are forever embalmed by the Holy Spirit in the pages of sacred Scripture as a lasting memorial for their love for the body of our Savior. And Jesus never forgets our acts of love and devotion done to his physical body or to his spiritual body, which is still on earth, which is the church. For remember, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "For in that you have done this to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me." So when we show kindness and tenderness and love and mercy to the bodies of our brethren in Christ who are in the church, Jesus says it's as if you're doing it to my body. Because when you do that to the least of my disciples, you do it to me. And this is a way today that we can continue to care and show love for the body of Christ in ministering grace and love and mercy to our brethren within the church. We're told also in verse 41 that this tomb was located in a garden. And this word for garden suggests it's a garden of significant size, like an orchard or a small plantation. It's the very same word that's used of the Garden of Gethsemane, where all of the olive trees were there in that small orchard, same word. Reference to a garden here, I think, is providentially significant. Because in the Garden of Eden, sin and death entered the world. And in this garden is where sin and death meet their Waterloo and are defeated. You see, the world was cursed in a garden. And the world is cured in a garden. There's something about a garden that ties together the major events of redemptive history. You see, Adam, the first Adam, brought about sin and death to his covenant people, the entire human race, in a garden. And now in this garden, the last Adam brings about righteousness and life to his covenant people, the elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, in a garden. So that the human race was cursed in a garden, and the chosen people of God are cured in a garden. And there is yet a garden to come, because in Revelation chapter 22, the New Jerusalem on the new earth is described in terms as a glorified Garden of Eden. As John writes in Revelation 22, that in that New Jerusalem there is the throne of God, and there will be a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, just like in the Garden of Eden, the river, just like in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And the saints of God will serve the Lord and the Lamb. And there they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. So that all of redemptive history takes place in gardens. Whether paradise was lost in the Garden of Eden, or paradise was restored in Calvary's garden, or paradise will be ultimately glorified in the presence of God in the Garden of God on the new earth. There's a sense in which gardens portray the major events of God's covenant of redemption. Well, so why is the burial of Christ so important? Well, for several reasons. The first is certainly that it brings finality to the death of Christ. And the death of Christ is so important. But when you're burying the body, and you wrap it and prepare it for burial and stick it in a tomb, there's a sense of closure, a sense of finality, a sense of consummation to the death of Jesus Christ. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote that in the burial process, they would take the powder of the myrrh and the aloes and the gum of those spices, and they would feel the mouth of the deceased and feel his nostrils and feel his ears, and then they would wrap that cloth around his head so that there was no way that body could remain alive, even if it was alive. It would have been smothered. It would have been totally suffocated. by all of the spices and the wrapping around the head. There's a sense in which there's a finality to the death of Christ when it comes to his burial and his body being put into the grave. So that it is impossible that anyone could ever think that he was still alive and somehow survived the cross. Because even if you survived the cross, you would not survive the burial. If in fact they placed all of that around and in his mouth and nose and then wrapped it tight, no one could survive that. So I think the reason why all the gospel writers emphasize the burial is because it does bring closure and finality to the death of Christ. And see, that is so important to us because our eternal life is based upon his death. And the gospel writers want to convince any of those heresies, the Docetists, the Gnostics, and all those people who tried to deny that Jesus had a real human body or deny that he really died, that no, he died and he was dead and he was buried. That proves it. There's no way he could not have been dead. So I think that's the first importance of the burial. It brings finality and consummation to the actual death of our Lord. But number two, as Paul brings out in Romans 6, there is a truth that applies to us in the burial of Jesus Christ as well. Because in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that when we came to faith in Christ, that we were baptized in our Lord's death and burial and in his resurrection. So Christ was our substitute. He died in our place and he died representing us. So that when he died and was buried, we died and we were buried. And what Paul emphasizes from that truth is therefore our old man, our sinful man in Adam, who is a slave to sin, died with Christ. And the burial of Christ shows the finality of his death. And the fact that we were baptized in Christ's death and in his burial indicates the finality of the truth that your old dominating, enslaving sin nature has been put to death. That's why you can walk in newness of life. That's why you can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all that you were in Adam, again, under the slavery of Satan, under the dominion of sin, has been put to death. Now, that doesn't mean we still don't wrestle with sin. We do. But the dominating, enslaving, controlling power of sin has been put to death and been buried with Christ. There's finality to that. There's consummation to that. And so Paul in Romans 6 would emphasize, therefore your old man has been put to death so that you are no longer slaves of sin and you can present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. So the very fact that that burial indicates the finality of Jesus' death, it also teaches that truth to us, that our old man, our old sin nature that controlled us and enslaved us and dominated us is now dead. It's as dead as Christ's body was dead. It's been buried. It's final. It's consummated. So that now we can walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that old man has been crucified, died, and buried. And that's why now we can walk in freedom and victory by the power of the Spirit of God. And I think that's also why the burial is important. Go and read Romans 6 and meditate on that sometime on your own. The third reason I think why the burial is so important is because since Christ died and was buried and then rose from the dead, he has forever indicated that we too will triumph over death and the grave and be raised from the dead, even as Jesus himself. John Flavel again, the Puritan, said that death is a dragon, and the grave is the dragon's den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den, wrestles with the dragon of death, and forever defeats and disarms it and removes all of its terror. And because Jesus died and Jesus was buried and Jesus rose from the dead, we too have that assurance that we will conquer death and the grave as well. We need not fear it. We need not fear the grave. We need not fear death, because Christ conquered death, Christ conquered the grave, and so shall we. Paul writes that Christ now has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We too one day will follow, so that our victory over death and the grave is as certain as Christ's victory over death and the grave was certain. If the grave could not hold Christ, it will not hold us either. Again, John Flavel: the grave received the Lord but could not destroy the Lord. Death swallowed him as the whale swallowed up Jonah, but it could not digest him when it had swallowed him up, but quickly delivered him up again. That is our hope. That is our confidence, that we too one day will overcome death and the grave and be resurrected in victory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I do a graveside service on the funeral of a believer, I love the analogy of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said that basically the death of a believer, when you take their body and you bury it in the ground, it's like you're planting a seed in the ground. It's like a farmer or a gardener who plants a seed in the ground. And why do you do that? You do it in the hope and the expectation that one day that seed will sprout and it will spring up in newness of life and bloom for the glory of God. And that is the hope of the body of a believer. That when you bury it in the ground, it's like you're planting a seed, and one day God will command that seed to sprout forth in glorified resurrection life, and it will spring forth up out of the ground for the glory of God. And that's really the hope and the confidence that we have, so that we do not fear death, we do not fear the grave, because our Lord died and our Lord entered the tomb, but he triumphed over it for the glory of God. So we need not fear the timing of our death, we need not fear our death or the grave, because Christ has triumphed over it. Spurgeon once told a story of a gardener that cared for the roses and flowers of a prince who owned a very large estate. And every day the gardener would go out into these great gardens, and he would cultivate the ground, and he would weed it, and he would feed it, and he would water it. And those plants began to grow, and those buds began to open. And finally the day came when they just started opening up, and they were beautiful and exquisite. And the next morning the gardener got up to go out and continue his work, and he noticed that the best blooms had been cut off and taken away. And he was angry and irritated. He went back to the other servants and he accused them, "Which one of you went out and vandalized my garden and took away the best of the roses?" And the servant said, "We did not do it. None of us did it. But early this morning, we saw the master walking through his garden with his pruners, and he was cutting the blossoms to take back into his mansion for his delight and for his enjoyment." And that is really what happens in the death of a believer. Yeah, it's our loss. It's our sorrow. We can be upset with, "Lord, why did you take this loved one? Lord, why did you take this dear friend of mine in death?" And this beloved spouse dies unexpectedly, but you see, it's the master that took them. Or that dear little child died unexpectedly, but it was the master that pruned it to take it home with him in his heavenly mansion. And this is what it is to die as a believer. We who are left behind, it is our loss, but we must remember the Master so delights in his flowers, in his blossoms, that he chooses the timing when he cuts them and brings them into his presence, into his home. We are those flowers. And a day will come if the Lord Jesus does not return first, when the Lord has ordained a day in which we will be severed from the ties of this life, that we might bloom forever in the sunshine of his presence in heaven. We need not fear death. We need not fear the grave, because our great Lord and Savior has conquered it and triumphed over it, because he defeated sin and death. He defeated the tomb, and he guarantees that all of his children will enjoy that same victory in his presence forever.